The scripture reading will be from Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. And just so you know, I will only be preaching from the last four verses of this reading, that is from verse 11 to 14, but I'll read a little bit before it to give you a sense of the context as well. Now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'What evil intent he brought them, or with what evil intent he brought them to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had which he said he would do to his people." So here in this passage we see an incident which is characteristic of the people of God in the Old Testament. Apostatizing from God. Again, Moses goes up into the mountain, and it seems that they assume God has forsaken them, and they want to have some type of visible representation of God to give them comfort. So they make a molten calf. And it's interesting that they attribute to this golden calf the deliverance from Egypt. Knowing that the calf, of course, was not around, they just made the calf, but it seems that the idea was that this calf was a representation of God, which is also a violation of God's law, not just to make another god, but to make gods which where it represents the true God, this is a violation of the second commandment, where we have false ways of worshiping God. We set up an image, and so there's probably some of that there as well. But nonetheless, we see the unreasonableness, or the, as if you want to put it so bluntly, stupidity of idolatry. They make a calf, and the calf which they just made, they attribute to this calf the deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. They say that this is the calf that brought them, this is the God that brought them out of the trials that they went through in Egypt. And so then, of course, the Lord is angry with them. But then he says something very troubling at the end. He says, "Now then, let me alone, and that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." With God provoked to such jealousy because of such idolatry, what could ever sway the Lord? This is God who hates sin more than any of us can comprehend. And his people have provoked him to such wrath that, well, we can't comprehend that either, of course. And so the question has to be, what will turn the wrath of God away? What is it that will somehow make it so that God's wrath does not continue to wax hot against his people? What could it be that would help in this way? Well, that's why we look into the next four verses of this passage, verses 11 through 14, and we see the Lord's dialogue, or Moses is speaking with God, and we could call it a prayer because he's speaking to God. He's entreating the Lord, as our text says. And there are principles that we can gather from this which we should all apply to our prayer life. Principles which, though they're thousands of years before we live now, of course, Moses was way before even Christ, still, they're eternal principles which carry over. Principles which will never die away. So as we go through this passage, let's think about how we pray to God. How do we address God? Surely, and just to give you a foretaste of what happens here, at the 14th verse, it's clear that the Lord changed his mind, it says there, about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so this was a prayer, this was a pleading which Moses did, which prevailed in the sight of God. It prevailed. And so this is a prayer that we ought to pay attention to and learn from. And so my first point will be this. Prayer must be built upon, or prayer must be rooted in what God has already accomplished in redemptive history. Prayer has to be rooted in what God has already accomplished in redemptive history. What has he accomplished? Think of this. And this is why we need to know the Word of God. When we look in verses 11 and 12 of our text, we see the intention of God in the Exodus when he says, he talks about the deliverance. He references the deliverance which God has, by which God has delivered his people from Israel in verse 11. And then he goes on about that in verse 12, which we'll get into more detail later about. However, he references the deliverance from Egypt. And then, of course, the potential mockery of God because of, or the, no, the, yes, the Egyptians mocking God because of an apparent failure on God's behalf or unfaithfulness on God's behalf to his own people. And this is important. This is something which our eyes might skip over very easily when reading over what Moses says here. However, it is very important because what he is doing is he is referencing what God has already done, as if it is a precedent for what God would do in the future. And this is, of course, why we need to know the Scriptures. This is why we need to know the history of how God has dealt with his people throughout history. His argument is something like this. Well, you delivered your people out of Egypt. You brought them through the Red Sea. You've done all this. For what? Why have you done it? Did you do it so that they can come out into the wilderness and die? And so his point is that the plan of God cannot be negated. When planting a garden, it takes a lot of work. You, of course, plant the seed. You wait. You do the fertilization. It takes a lot of waiting. And my wife and I planted a garden when we were in northern Michigan. And it was important for us to put a fence up around the garden. And the reason why is because if we didn't, deers could come in and eat the food that was being planted. And all the work that she put into it would have been wasted. Now, of course, we want the benefit, we want the fruit of her labors. However, it's not just to eat the food, it's the fact that her work would have been all negated. Why did she do all that, you got to ask? Why did she plant the seeds? Why did she fertilize? Why did she till the ground? Why did she do all of that? What's the whole purpose of deers just come in and eat it and we don't have anything left? And so it is with what God has done. You can say that when he saved his people from Egypt, from bondage to Egypt, he had a purpose in mind, didn't he? And so Moses in his prayer can reference this. He can say, why did you do that? Why did you plant that seed if you're just going to burn them away right now? If you're just going to consume them in the fury, in the fire of your wrath, why did you do that? Why? And isn't this something we can apply to our prayer life? Think of the greater deliverance we have. What is it? The Exodus is probably the greatest act of God's deliverance in the Old Testament. The high point, maybe, perhaps. And what does it show? It shows the deliverance that we have through Christ. Christ who has led us from, not from bondage in Egypt, but from bondage to sin through the cross, through his perfect life, through his perfect obedience to the Father, actively and passively, his obedience to God's law. Not only that, but his obedience on the cross as he was hanging there and allowed the wrath of God to be poured out upon him. As God turned his back on him, and we were thereby delivered from bondage to sin. Bondage to the power of sin, but bondage also to the guilt of sin, which would bring us down to hell if it weren't for Christ. And so can't we plead with God? Can't we plead with him when we feel like his face is not turned toward us? Of course, we can't determine that. Sometimes we feel like that. We have enemies which seem to be persecuting us. Or we have sin which is bringing us down. Temptation which is bringing us so far down that we have to eventually say to the Lord, cry out to him, why did you send your son to save me? Why did you deliver me from sin? If my only end is to perish in sin, to be brought so deep into sin that I cannot be rescued out again, why do you afflict me? And this is what we see throughout the Psalms. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why, if you have done such a great work in me? And doesn't Paul say that work which he has begun in us, won't he perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus? It's true. Why did he begin that work? And you can plead that with God. It's not blasphemous to show God his word in prayer, to show him his promise, which brings us to our next point. But I'd like to also reference something else. Paul in Romans 8, when he talks about the fact that he did not even spare his own son. How much more will he give us all things? You see, you could argue that as well, from one thing to another thing. If God did not even spare his son, obviously he's going to give us all things. His son was worth so much more than all things. There is nothing that is greater than his son. All things put together are just nothing compared to Christ. And so if he did not spare his own son, then how much more will he give us all things, you see? But also point number two here, because that is focusing on what God has done for us in history, but also, and I alluded to this in point number one, But it's an important point. Prayer is rooted in God's promises. Prayer is rooted in God's promises. You see, in verse 13, he does not just reference this historical event of the Exodus, of the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but he references the promise. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" You see, God has made promises, and of course his promises are rooted in what he has done in history, especially the finished work of his Son. Christ is the one in whom all the promises are yes and amen. If it weren't for Christ, we would have no promises. We see this also kind of alluded to, not really alluded to in this text. However, we see the principle of that laid down, because what promises is he pleading? Not promises given to these people, this generation specifically, but promises to those to whom they have something to do. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That since they're united to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, since they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who were given promises not only for themselves but for others, they can plead those promises because they're their descendants. How much more can we plead promises because they were given to Christ in our behalf? Christ, of whom we are not descendants, but we are united to him through faith. It is in Christ that all the promises, as I said before, are yes and amen. Think of a lawyer before a judge. He knows all the laws. He knows all the precedents that have been set. Well, maybe not every single one, but he is familiar with the law of the land. He can plead before the judge. He can make a case. He does not only examine the case specifically that he's pleading for, the person that he's pleading for, and the events which took place, but he looks at the law. He looks at how it applies. And he is able to make an argument to the judge and say, "Well, look, it says here that this is true," well, and so forth. And Spurgeon, at one point, talks about how prayer is really, in some sense, making arguments to God, making arguments from his holy word to God. And when we pray to God, that's another reason why we have to know the word thoroughly. We have to know it inside and out. We have to know history, the history of how he deals with his people, but we also have to know the promises that he makes, which is rooted in that history. The promises which he makes, which are made possible by Christ and his finished work. When we look at Psalm 2, and I'm actually going to turn there, and this is referenced in the book of Hebrews, and it's a beautiful psalm. And it talks about, We think of this as a wonderful psalm about the kingship of Christ, and that's true, but let's read verse 7 here, and perhaps go on to verse 8. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so in some sense, can't we plead, and this is a psalm about Christ, this is a psalm about the Son. And Paul applies this to Christ very clearly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, when he compares the glory of Christ to the angels. And the angels are glorious, but they are nothing compared to Christ. And think of all that is a promise to Christ. And again, as I said before, think of the fact that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, that we inherit the blessings in Christ. It is through our union with him that we have them all. And so this is why we have to study God's word. We have to know it deeply. We have to know Christ deeply. Just as Moses here references promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so we have to know Christ. We have to know what God has promised Christ, what blessings that he deserves and how we have them in his behalf because he has died on our behalf. He has inherited the wrath of God, so we inherit all things in Christ. And this is how we pray to Christ. This is how we pray to God. We come before him with all of these things. But also, point number three, prayer has a special concern for the people of God. Prayer has a special concern for the people of God. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. He says, why does your anger wax hot against your people? Why does it burn against your people? Verse 12, turn away from this wrath. Turn away from this fierce anger. Do not harm your people. I think sometimes our prayers can dwell so much on things which are not particularly to do with God's redemptive plan. We pray for the temporal things of life, and those are necessary. We have to pray for those. And as a matter of fact, it's impious not to pray for those, because if we don't, then we're not relying on God for every single last thing. If somebody goes to the hospital for a surgery, we got to pray for that person. We do even pray for those people who are outside of the church as well. We want to be a good witness to them. We want them to have another reason to glorify our God. And if they can see his mercy in their life, maybe that'll be another reason, something that'll draw them to Christ. And we can use that. However, I think that the church misses this point here. They miss what Moses is doing here. Because Moses' prayer has a particular attention. He has a burden for the people of God. He has a burden for the people of God. It's not just a prayer which is generally for the world, or a prayer which is for the pagan nations, which they were to later in history go to battle with. However, it is a prayer for God's people. We think of Galatians 6, verse 10, which says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, doesn't this sound exclusive? And I think that's a problem that people have, is that this type of principle sounds kind of exclusive. Why would we focus on the church? There's so many people who have problems outside of the church. There are people who are dying of cancer. There are people who are poor. And all these things are true, and we have to acknowledge them. And we have to be good witnesses in this world. And the second greatest commandment tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And even non-believers, they are our neighbors. And so we got to love them. However, sometimes the focus can get off of the church. And we have to remember that God has a special plan for redemptive history. It is his people. And this is the focus of our prayers. This is the focus of the pastoral prayer during worship. This is the focus of the ministry and all of us. And so when we pray, we have to keep this focus in mind. And perhaps when we get away from this, we're getting away from what God has intended for us. And this is particularly how we see Christ as such a great mediator. Because Moses in this passage is a mediator, of course. He is a mediator. He is not the mediator. But all of the prominent characters of the Old Testament in some way show different characteristics of Christ. And here we see Moses as mediator, standing between God and his people and pleading to God based upon the promises that his wrath would turn away. However, there is a much greater mediator than Moses. He pled with God. But not only did he pray, not only did he intercede for his people, but he actually shed his blood for his people. And his intercession, as it says in Scripture, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that is based upon his shed blood. That is rooted in his finished work, which he has accomplished, which he has finished. And he still lives forever. His redemption is accomplished, but still needs to be applied. And so he forever lives to make intercession for us. And if it weren't for Christ and Moses, intercession here would not work, because the whole point of redemptive history is to culminate in Christ and how he has shed his blood for his people. But on to the fourth point. This will be the final point. It's, of course, a very important point. This is the most important point of the text. Prayer has the glory of God as its chief end. Prayer has the glory of God as its chief end. We see this in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And so, this is the verse in which we saw that Moses references what God has already done in history for his people. And that's a powerful argument for him to continue that good work, to finish that good work, and to never forsake his people. Why did he even take them up at all if he's going to forsake them now? However, in this we see that God's glory is at stake. It's not just for the people of God. Moses loves the people of God, and he would do anything for the people of God. However, what Moses loved greater is the glory of God himself. He did not want God's people to be consumed in God's wrath. He did not want the Lord to unleash his fury against them, because he loved them. However, he knew that if the Lord did that, that the surrounding nations would mock God and think of his redemption as something which has not been carried through, something which is incomplete, something which he started and he did not complete. Either he could not complete it or he would not complete it. And so this is a concern for us as we pray. Why, and this is a question that you have to ponder, why do you want your friends to be saved? Why do you want people to come to Christ? Is it simply so that they don't go to hell? Is it simply so that they are safe? These are good reasons. However, the primary reason for why we should desire the salvation of our loved ones is not for them. That's a part of it. But that's only secondary. The primary reason, the number one reason why we desire the salvation of loved ones is for the glory of God. Because salvation is the chief way, is the central way in which God shows his glory to such a dying and decaying world. He shows that he can bring a sinner from death to life, from darkness to light. We think, especially of the Apostle Paul, I think that probably came to most of our minds when I said that. On the road to Damascus, what was he doing? He was breathing out threats against the Christians. He was not intending to turn from sin. His idea was not to embrace Christ. He wasn't seeking Christ. He was dead set against Christ. And yet, Christ stopped him in his tracks and turned him from his sin and applied his own finished work to him. And isn't this a picture of every Christian, of everyone who becomes a Christian? Sometimes it's to a less of a degree, but it's the same exact way for everyone who turns from sin by the sovereign grace of God. And it's a show, it's a display of God's glory. This is something we should not do. We should not desire to exalt our own glory. Obviously, that would be prideful, that would be arrogant. However, the Lord our God, who has created all things, who has created us, who has redeemed us, he deserves glory. He deserves to make this a show of his glory. That's what we are. We are, as it were, trophies of his grace. We think of politicians these days. It's all about the appearance. They try to make themselves look good. Now, I'm not saying there are no exceptions. However, to get far in politics these days, it seems to be the case that it has to be about appearance to some degree. You have to show yourself to be politically correct, or you didn't say this certain thing which you know you said, or you didn't do this thing which you know you did, or you never really changed your position in the first place. It was always the same position you had from the very beginning. And the point is that they want to show themselves to be the greatest, the best candidate. And this goes too far. However, the Lord our God, who is truly glorious, the reason why He created the universe, the reason why He created the world, the reason why He created you is for His own glory. There is no other purpose but His glory. And if we think of the world in any other way, if we think of this universe in any other way, then we are thinking falsely, because it is all for Him. And so pray with this in mind. Do not pray because you believe that people deserve to be saved from sin. Do not pray because you don't think it is just of God for Him to let suffering happen in this world. Pray because the Lord created the world for His own glory. And remember that He is at the center of it all. And that should be the focus of our prayer. And so then we see at the end of our passage, and I just want to end on this note. Verse 14, so the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He said He would do to His people. He changed. I think of the saying of James, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And isn't this what we see in the passage? The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man. Moses had a burden. A burden which was motivated by love for his people, but not only that, love for his God. And he pled before God, and he prevailed. And it says that the Lord repented, He changed. Some translations put it, He repented. And we can't take that too far. When you look in 1 Samuel 15, it says that the Lord chose Saul because Saul rebelled against the Lord. Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, and it said that it repented the Lord that He chose Saul. However, in the very same text, in the very same context, it says that the Lord does not repent. It's very clear. And what do we see here? It's not that the author is contradicting himself. He's making a point. And sometimes Scripture uses language to make points like this. What it says more exactly is that He is not a man that He should change. It's not that God repents. The point here is to say that the Lord is just. He has a concern for justice. However, He also has a concern for mercy and grace toward His people. So we see the just anger that He has toward the sin of His people, but when He is turned away from His wrath by the prayer of Moses, which presents before Him His covenant of grace, then we see His concern for grace and mercy. And we see that that wrath is satisfied later in redemptive history when Jesus goes to the cross and He pours out that wrath on Him. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You so much for our Savior. We thank You so much, O Lord, for people like Moses, whom we can read of in the Scriptures. Moses was such a godly man, but we thank You for providing him for us, more importantly, because he is such a great picture of Christ, who is our true mediator. He is the one who stands between God and us. We thank You that we can prevail with You as well. Christ indeed is our high priest, but we are all priests in Him. We all have that wonderful status with You. And please grant us hearts to pray. Grant us hearts to pray fervently, hearts which are dedicated to Your glory, dedicated to Your people, hearts which desire the good of Your people, but ultimately Your glory to prevail in this world. And may we have an understanding of Your word, of what You have done in history, what You have done, Your promises which You have made, and may our prayers be rooted solidly in Your holy word, and may we pray in faith, knowing that You can answer the prayers of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.